tonight. A couple of quick announcements before we begin. For those of you who do know, Dan and Linda Brown spoke with them last night, and they're handling the testing pretty well with the death of her mother, but certainly encourage you to pray for them. It's a difficult time, but they seem to be pretty much on top of it, which I would have expected. So. And also, just a reminder that you got Sunday off this week, so you won't get too many of these ever. So enjoy the sleep in or whatever you want to do, and we'll pick up here next Tuesday. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are ready to resume with verse 21. All right, we live in the dispensation known as the church age, and as such, the local church is the primary entity that God has set up for the function of Christianity within this dispensation. We are not in the age of Israel. We are not required to engage in any of the Mosaic ritual worship or any of that. But rather, God has established a system whereby local churches at various points on the planet are capable of providing the light of sound teaching for those that will avail themselves of it. We recognize that we are here as a witness. Well, part of our function as believers is being lights in the world and salt, which is a preservative. And this requires that we know how to function. Paul speaks in the verse we covered last night about his ambassadorship, about functioning as an envoy of the Lord, even though he was at that time an ambassador with a chain. We are free to represent God in all his glory and his plan, and so therefore we should seek to do that. We recognize that the environment God has provided for learning his plan is the local church, through the function of the pastor teacher, proper hermeneutics, understanding the languages, correct systematic theology, and all these other factors that go into correctly interpreting the scriptures, because we're not simply just studying a book or books. We are learning a person, as seen there in Ephesians. This is unique in any language, in any religious writing, about learning a person. And so we're not simply learning about the Bible, we're learning about a person and ultimately being conformed to that image. That is God's plan. And so this is a time-consuming process. As a believer, it will take all your life. From the time you're saved, God has a plan through the end of your phase two, and that involves growing up spiritually. And that is done under the systematic face-to-face teaching that we see the scriptures advocate. So that is why we have assembled, time to make sure you're prepared to study. The Bible is spiritual information. As such, it is only ascertained, really, by those with a human spirit, that is, believers. And it is only really understood by those who are in tune with God the Holy Spirit, since he is the ultimate teacher. So if you're not in fellowship, much of this will be lost. You will warp and distort the truth you hear along the lines of your own sin nature and your preconceived notions and your own theological presuppositions. But that will not get the job done. So you have to give the information a clear hearing under absolute humility and intellectual honesty, and then evaluate it. So it's time to deal with the sin nature. If you have not, at any point in your Christian experience, you're either in or out of fellowship. And once you get out by committing personal sin, you simply name that sin to God, and he instantaneously forgives you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So you are in a position to grow, to learn, to apply the things that we study. So it's time to deal with the sin nature. If you have not, as per 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, put aside distractions, and focus your attention on the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together with the people of God to pursue your plan, recognizing that the will of God is for us to grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ our Lord, to emulate him, to live a life that is consistent with the leading of God the Holy Spirit and the teachings that we have received. We recognize that in order to learn a person, we have to know your word, that the two are not unrelated, and that ultimately our knowledge of the truth forms the basis for our knowledge of the true Son of God. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, that you have provided for all these years, as you continue to support the truth in the devil's world, and as we continue to hold forth the word of life for those who will avail themselves of it. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we just wrapped up the last major section, really, in Ephesians, dealing with the matter of the spiritual warfare that all believers are engaged in. Most aren't fighting it. Most are blissfully unaware of it, I guess. But if they are not, and you are any threat of any kind to the demonic forces, there will be certainly attacks leveled against you. We start with being strong in the Lord there. That's the first thing before we even begin to put on our armor. But then we have been provided with the entire panoply, the entire armor of God, so that we are able to stand our spiritual ground. Again, there is nothing in here about militants, about evangelism, about all these other things. It is about believers being oriented to the truth and knowing what they believe, why they believe it, and standing their doctrinal territory against the forces of evil. And the schemes of the devil, he has these convoluted, cunning devices that he uses against believers. Most believers, again, are simple prey for him because they do not know God's word. They are not oriented. They don't walk in fellowship much of the time, and so they're easy pickings for him. We who want to take this seriously and are built up in Christ are going to be more difficult for him to deal with. But we recognize he has been around a lot longer than us, has more experience, more intelligence, has all these things that we don't have, but yet God has provided what we necessarily need in order to be victorious in all of this. And as he points out, these schemes are accomplished by various spiritual forces that are always operative. Most believers, again, seem to be unaware of the fact that demons seek to influence your thinking. Because believers have been told you can't be demon-possessed, they don't believe you can even be influenced by demons, which is nonsense. There are many scriptures, certainly in the New Testament, that point out that certain people became influenced by demons and walked away from the faith. They at one time were sound in doctrine, but now they're idiots. How did they get there? Well, they got there because they started paying attention to deceitful spirits and started listening to doctrines of demons, and the forces of darkness made quick work of them. And so as Paul tells Timothy there in 2 Timothy, there are those who have been taken captive by Satan. They are prisoners of war. They are believers. They're going to heaven. All other factors are still the same. You don't lose your salvation or any of that. That's impossible. But the fact is, they are simply POWs, prisoners of war, and they are, if doing anything at all, it's working in behalf of the enemy. And they've been taken captive specifically for the purpose of doing Satan's will. And people get influenced by demons in all kinds of ways, but the biggest way is they never pay attention to what they're listening to. They think all information is equal. And guess what? All information isn't equal. All information isn't equal at all, in fact. And so this is why we are committed to this systematic approach to the scriptures, so that you go through these things, and as we go through this with a fine-tooth comb, then when you read later and study on your own, you're capable of, certainly, hopefully you have the notes, you could always reference them online, but much of this hopefully will stick with your brain computer. That's what we're doing this for, to reprogram your thinking with the thinking of God's plan. And if the fundamentalists were getting this job done, there would be no need for us. But the fact is, they're not. And they haven't been for centuries, decades certainly anyway, and maybe even further back than that. But the fact is, they are superficial in regard to the way they treat the Bible. They lack great understanding in terms of certain principles that we would take for granted. Principles like the canon, they couldn't explain that to you to save their lives. Principles like the ministry of the Spirit and how the demons work against believers. And so, if you're going to resist all of this, you're going to have to be prepared. And part of that preparation, as we have seen in Ephesians chapter 4, was the preparation that comes through the ministry of the pastor teacher to prepare you for the work, to equip you for the work of service, the work of ministry, and all that that involves. In a local church, the things that need to be done in order to continue to function as we should. And so, having concluded all of that, and he ends up with, again, these two participles, that praying is a part, goes back, these participles actually go back and functionally come off of this verse 10 of strengthening yourself in the Lord, and one of the ways you do that is through prayer. It's not the only way, but certainly it's one of them. And so he counsels for comprehensive prayer for the believers that you know. To take this at full value here is impossible because, number one, you don't know all the saints. You don't know who all believers are and aren't. And secondarily, that you have a very limited, and I do too, all of us have a limited frame of reference. We're only around so many people in our lifetime. And so the ones we know about, starting with those in the local church, obviously prayers are certainly appropriate. As we've said, if you have a request, you have a need, send out an email to everybody, get them praying, and offer up prayer with regard to all of that. So, and then Paul wants prayer specifically for himself because he's facing this trial in Rome. And this is, we don't know how far the trial is off. It probably still is at least a year away. But Paul obviously is in prison awaiting this, although we say he's in prison. He was in his own rented quarters, but he was chained to a Roman guard at all times. And so he had some freedom. He could entertain visitors. He could proclaim the gospel from where he was and all of that. But he wasn't free to move about Rome or anything like that. He was confined to that spot. And so he knows that he's going to have to give a public witness with respect to the gospel and what all it is and what all it means and the fact that the gospel does not contribute to things like overthrow of the government and anarchy and things that Rome would be concerned with. The gospel, the true gospel, is not concerned with those kinds of things. In fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the teachings of that, whether it's in the strict gospel or not, but in the Bible, it's very clear that we are to be submissive to the laws of the land, that we are to obey the government, generally speaking. And there are exceptions to all of that, just as there are exceptions to every rule. But the fact is, there aren't very many exceptions. And you'd better be sure before you disobey a civil authority that you're absolutely 100% in the right and that God's behind it. Because people that just do willy-nilly as they see fit are going to end up in trouble with the government. And so he wants to pray. He knows he's going to have opportunity, maybe more than one, probably more than one, to present the case for Christianity to the Roman authorities. Now, it is intriguing to note that Paul is already, because of his arrest there in Jerusalem and the transfer up to Caesarea, that Paul has already been confronted by three Roman officials. And not one of them found anything wrong with him or what he was doing. They examined him, and of course, as he would provide the truth to them about what he was doing, and he rehearsed his salvation experience and all of that, and why he was doing what he was doing, that the God of the universe had appointed him to this, and that he had equipped him for all of this. And so he's already been acquitted, essentially, three times by three different people. But because he appealed to Caesar, they wanted him to go to Jerusalem, one of them. I can't remember. I think maybe it was Festus or it might have been Felix, wanted him to go to Jerusalem and stand trial. And Paul said, no, if you're going to do that, I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. And that may have been one of the things. Some people feel like Paul made a mistake or that Paul took a coward's way out because he appealed to Caesar rather than let him just kill him in Jerusalem. Well, I think it's good common sense not to get killed if you can help it. I mean, if you got any way around it, I would say don't do it. And so Paul, he used his citizenship as he should have, I believe. But I think this probably rubbed some people. I think they would have been happier with Paul as a martyr than as a living apostle. Because some of them had already tired of his work. Whether they disagreed with, some of them didn't agree with the gospel, we know that. The Judaizers and some of these other people. But there were believers who had grown tired of Paul. They didn't want to support him any longer. They fractured themselves from him. Even though Paul himself hadn't changed anything. That's been one of the deals that you watch in the ministries. You go along, we've been doing the same thing here for 32 years. And if you watch the people come and go, you recognize that the ministry hasn't changed. What changed? The ministry is still the same thing. The systematic study of the Word of God. And putting these things into play. Correcting errors where we find them in the doctrinal grid. And we've done that. So what changed? Well, some of these people, their attitude towards Paul changed. Not because of Paul. But simply because they got to the point they didn't want to deal with him. So he says, pray for me. Because when I have to make these speech or speeches, I want to, number one, say the right things. I don't want to confuse the issues. I want to stick on point. I want to be accurate in my presentation. And I want to do it, as he says, with boldness. That is fitting for the truth. That when you have the truth, it provides a certain confidence that people who don't have the truth don't have. They lack confidence about certain things. Many people mistake confidence for arrogance, but they're not the same at all. Paul was not arrogant. He was one of the most humble men on the planet, but he was exceedingly confident because he knew the material. He knew who he was in Christ. He knew what his job was. He's seen God provide for him over all those years. Again, we don't know for sure when he was saved, but probably been 25 or close to 30 years since his salvation. And God had always taken care of him. So Paul was clear on who he was and what he was doing. And there's a certain confidence that comes with that. And rightly so. It should be that way. To lack confidence if you're proficient at something is dumb. And Paul was certainly proficient at all of this. So, but again, as he points out, I'm an ambassador with a chain now, but I still want to speak boldly as I ought to speak. And as we pointed out and covered in there, an understanding of the imperial cult, the cult of Caesar, is critical to the backdrop of all of this because he's making his defense in the heart of the cult, as it were. And it had spread throughout the empire. As we see, they tried to deify Augustus when he was alive, and he wouldn't have any of it. But they certainly deified him after he was dead. And then certain other of the Caesars, Claudius, Nero, and all of them, so they were deified and taken divine honors in their lifetime. That these were men essentially elevated to the status of God, which was obviously problematic. Because they're not God. And as we pointed out, all the language of Christianity was very much the language of the imperial cult. Euangelion, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the good news of the emperor. The emperor's birth is the good news. And the Soter, the Savior, doesn't come from heaven, he comes from Rome. And they applied terms like theos, deity, God to him, and all of that. So obviously there was going to be a conflict at some point. Because of the nature of the two cults, as it were. Christianity is not a cult, but the cult of the emperor was. They're headed in opposite directions. And also, as we know, Paul mentioned here in Ephesians that the coming kingdom is going to usurp all powers. He has already positionally defeated all the powers, be they spiritual, demonic powers, or be they earthly powers. He's been exalted above them all, and all these things have been put under his feet, which is an idiom for being under his absolute authority, that he can do with them as he sees fit. He administrates God's plan from the right hand. And so that might not set well with a powerful kingdom on planet Earth that you're going to be displaced eventually. Paul's not giving him a time frame. He's not setting dates, thank God. He didn't do that. But he basically said that it's all going to be summed up in Christ and all this other stuff's going to be gone. The world as you and I know it, as we live in it now and as they lived in it then, it was wildly different, obviously, in the first century than it is now. But the fact is, all the powerful governments of this world are going to be crushed to dust. They're going to be eliminated. And the rule of Jesus Christ will usurp everything. And so some people aren't that keen on having that happen. Because before that happens, we have to go through the events of Daniel's 70th week. Not us, not the church, but the world will. And the world's wildly unprepared. We've seen how the world has handled something like a virus. Wait till they see nuclear war. Let's see how they handle that. Because they're freaked out about this virus. And this is the smallest of things, just about. But it can kill you. We know that. We're not, and maybe they're rightly freaked out at some levels. And other times, they're just panicking. Because they don't have anything to rely on. They don't have any confidence that God's going to take care of them in all of this. And so, we do. And as he says, I want to say all this rightly. I want to get up here. I want to make my case plain. And I want to be a defender of Christianity. And as Paul saw all this, this was working out. This was magnifying his ministry. Being in prison, in some ways, made him more of a celebrity. It was talked about more. Why is this guy here? And again, everybody that examined him, beginning even back with the situation in Philippi, where they ran afoul of the authorities. They didn't do anything wrong, but the authorities came down on him. And because he cast a demon out of a slave girl who was prophesying and making her masters a bunch of money by fortune telling, which is, of course, a part of the occult, and not to be confused with the ministry of the spirit at all. So, and then I think there was a time there in front in Corinth, they wanted to, he just basically told them, go away. I'm not interested in this. These are just questions about your own Jewish law. And again, when Paul was examined, so far he's been acquitted every time. Nothing's been leveled against him. Most of the people who examined him said he's not a criminal. He hasn't done anything worthy of bonds. But yet, here we are. So, if you live in the devil's world, don't expect fair treatment all the time. Matter of fact, expect unfair treatment. You'll be better off. Because then when it happens, you won't be shocked. Because people in the devil's world are not that keen on positive Christianity. So, as he closes here now, we've got a few verses left here. And in verse 21, he begins by providing some information for the Ephesians. With respect to what he's doing. Now, so that you will also get to know about my circumstances. Now is actually the weaker adversative conjunction, duh. And it's really not strictly an adversative conjunction. Really what it does is notes a change of thought to some extent. And usually it's a more minor change. It's not like Allah, which is a contradiction. It's the opposite. But this notes a shift. And so rather than translate this but here as they have, I think, in the New American Standard, I think now is better because he's just shifting gears here slightly. And this is not adversative to anything he's just said. So again, the duh here signals a shift in subject. In order that is the conjunction hina used with a subjunctive verb, the perfect active subjunctive of the verb oida, to know. In order that you may know, this introduces a purpose clause. So in order that you may get to know, it has an idea here, an ingressive idea, because Tychicus is going to fill them in on a bunch of things they probably weren't aware of. And so they'll be learning some new information about Paul's circumstances there in Rome and how all that was going. So that you may get to know about my circumstances also. Also, as a chi here, adjunctive, this actually proved to be a little problematic, not too bad. But I'll show you there's been several choices as to what you would do with this. But I think it's pretty plain that he means also in addition to others. As we look at these prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, we know that Philippians is written late in the imprisonment. In fact, almost at the time he's about to be released. Paul has the information that he's going to be released. He knows that's the way it's going to go down. And how he got the information, he doesn't say. But he says, I know that this is going to turn out for my deliverance. And so here, he writes to these groups, but the letter to the Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. I would suspect now, from studying this, that Colossians was written first, and that's why the also is here. Because he knows he's going to be sending information to Colossae and to Philemon. And in fact, the primary mission, I think, here, outside of delivering these letters, is Tychicus is escorting Onesimus back to Philemon's house. Onesimus was a runaway slave that converted under Paul in Rome, became a Christian. And so that that situation had to be addressed. And so he was sending him back. There was a personal matter that was probably at the forefront of this. And the letters, while important, were maybe secondary to that. But they were written, obviously, he knows he's sending Tychicus, and he knows he's sending Onesimus. And so my suspicion is, once again, these letters were written in really close proximity to one another. Paul could have written them one day and one the next. Philemon wouldn't have taken long to write. He could have wrote that in 5 minutes. It's just not a very long, it's just a brief letter. But these things were written, again, very in great proximity to one another. So you see, there's a lot of, as you know, we've covered somewhat, there's a lot of overlap between Ephesians and Colossians. Now, they are very parallel in a lot of ways. There are some differences, of course, because the differences in circumstances of the two churches. So in order that you also will get to know about my circumstances. About my circumstances, you all is actually the pronoun, the discrete pronoun su. So that you all will get to know, you yourselves will get to know about my circumstances. My circumstances is actually a phrase. It's you got the definite article in the neuter, which is to, which particularizes the clause that follows or substantizes it. According to me. And literally what you have is the accusative neuter plural, the things according to kata, with the pronoun ego. The things according to me are my circumstances. What's going on in my life. How I am doing. Literally how I am doing is just a translation of two words. You've got the interrogative adverb here, tis. Who, what, or where, or why, depending upon the context. Here, what. And maybe here, of course he had post. He could have used post if he wanted to say how. But as it turns out, this is found in a couple of ancient writings. And it has the idea, literally, tis praso. And this verb, P-R-A-S-S-O, praso means to practice something. To keep on doing something. And this is actually an idiom for how I am doing. It's not just a repetition sort of my circumstances, which would be a little bit redundant. What I am doing in an ongoing way, it's how I am doing is the force of it. Tychicus, here you have this believer introduced, T-I-C-H-I-K-O-S. Tychicus, five times, and we'll have opportunity to look at the little bit of history we have on this guy. And how he related to Paul and all of that. So Tychicus, the beloved brother, is a true sort of Semitic fashion. I'm sorry, I skipped a whole line here. That's as you were here. So that you will know it. Actually, the Greek is, again, word order is wildly different than what you've got in the English. It starts out with the pos, all things. He will make everything known to you. This actually, in the English, that closes the sentence. In the Greek, it opens it. All things he will make known to you. And then Tychicus, Tychicus is the subject of that. So all things, norizo is the verb, G-N-O-R-I-Z-O. That means to reveal or make known. Obviously, he's going to do this verbally. It's a future indicative. This looks to the time when he gets to Ephesus. All things he will make known to you, dative of indirect object of the pronoun su. Tychicus, and then he's defined here as the brother, definite article with adelphos, indicating our tie in the royal family, that Paul and he are brothers in Christ. The brother beloved, agapetos. A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S. Agapetos means being loved, literally. It has sort of the force of a passive participle. The beloved, the much loved brother. A dual deal here about him. The beloved brother and faithful servant in the Lord. And is a connective use of Kai here. Again, giving a second description of Tychicus. Pistos is the adjective here, masculine adjective. In this context, it means faithful or dependable or trustworthy. Pistos deals with that aspect of it. Faithful and then servant, it qualifies this noun, diakonos. Again, this is where we get our word deacon from, but it really means a servant. And it really, primarily the term had to do, generally speaking, with household service, but it could be service of any kind. Here, it's certainly Christian service. So this is an intermediary, an assistant here, a trusted assistant in the Lord. Preposition N, again, the relationship that is established by virtue of positional truth. That all believers are placed in Christ, and that continues to be the case. Whom I am sending to you for this very purpose. Whom is the here the adjective hosts. Whom refers again? It's the object here. It's an accusative. It's the object of the verb. I am sending whom, literally. And that refers back, of course, host refers to Tychicus. I am sending is pempo, P-E-M-P-O. This is the most simple verb for sending in the Greek. I have sent, literally, it's an aorist. It's what we call an epistolary aorist because but by the time they read this, he will have sent him, even though he hasn't sent him at that time. That sending is still future, but it will be sent and be in Ephesus. Who I am sending to you, preposition pros, with the accusative of su. To you all, again, all through here, when you see these sus, they are plural, you all. Again, the emphasis here on all of this, even back in the spiritual warfare aspect of it, is all the believers in the local church are involved. Every believer is just as important as every other believer. Everybody has a place. Everybody has a purpose. And the working of the whole, it's what God is interested in. Christianity today has become very self-centered. It's all about what any individual can get out of it. It's about the local church. It's not about you or about me. It's about God's body, the body of Christ. This is what it's about. And the church is either going to stand or fall together. That, as we saw, all of them have to be fighting in this warfare if we're going to be successful. But you pick off the weakest links one by one, and they fall, and it just makes it easier to go after the rest. As we know how that works, that's the divide and conquer has always been a good tactic in any warfare. So, who I am sending to you. Again, Pempo doesn't say anything about him having any authority or anything. It's just the simple verb to send. Apostello would mean I have sent him with some authority on all of this. He doesn't have authority. He's a letter carrier at this point. And, of course, delivering this other man. To his master, to you, into the same, which is what you have here, the directional preposition eis, and it's followed by autos, which means the same here, and into the same means for this purpose. And they've made an idiomatic translation here, and that's fine. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, so that... that's followed. I'm sorry, I missed one there. That's hutos also. The same this, literally, would be how you would translate this. So the same this means for this very purpose. In order that, again, Hina introduces another purpose clause here. In order that you may come to understand. Again, there's a bit of an ingressive flavor here. They have to hear about what's going on before they can know it or understand it. So that you may come to understand the things concerning us. Now he broadens it not just from his own circumstances, Again, he used the accusative neuter plural of the definite article, the things, concerning, peri, us. Ego is the plural here. And so that now broadens this to Paul and the guys that were there in Rome with him. We know Tychicus was there. We know Luke was there. We're not sure who all else was there. But we know that there are people that apparently accompanied him even from Jerusalem after the arrest. Or found out he was in Rome and joined up with him. We don't know. So the things concerning us, our circumstances. And so he may comfort your hearts. Chi here, again, connective, introduces a second purpose. And so that he might, parakaleo is our verb, P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. Parakaleo means literally to call alongside. It ranges from anything from exhortation to encouragement to comfort, just depending upon the situation you're dealing with. Here, dealing with the heart, comfort. Is the best probably translation here. The hearts, a definite article with cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A, of you, again, possessive genitive, it's their hearts, all of them. He wants the entire church to know about this and to be encouraged in this. So point one here, the final portion of this letter contains two sections. The first provides a commendation of Tychicus and explains the task that Paul had given him. That's verses 21 and 22. The next two sentences include a twofold benediction that is consistent with the grammatical pattern of benedictions. This one's not unusual. Wishes of peace and love. Love with faith is a little bit of an interesting statement because it's not found anywhere else. And then a statement that he closes with. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus with an incorruptible love. So verse 21.3 begins with the use of the conjunction duh, but, or better now, which is not adversity, but serves as a discourse marker to introduce a transition from the matter of spiritual warfare to the conclusion of the letter. And then many commentators have noted the almost exact correspondence between the ending of this letter and the ending of the letter to the Colossians. And I think, again, Colossians was probably written first because of that little chi we had in here. So you also, he knew he was sending this letter to Colossae with Tychicus and Onesimus. We don't know if anybody else accompanied him or not. But the deals are exactly almost identical. Which, again, leads me to believe while Paul had plenty of time, these things were written really close together and could have been written the same day because it's almost verbatim. And now maybe he could have written it 2 days later and remembered everything he said, which he might have. But it's really close here. So, and you see those two verses, 21 and 22, and then Colossians 4, 7 and 8. So Honer notes that a total of 32 words are recorded in verbatim agreement with two exceptions. The phrase, how I am doing, is only found in the Ephesians part, while the designation fellow slave is added in apposition to Tychicus. In Colossians 4:7. So here he calls him, again, the beloved brother and faithful minister. And in Colossians, there he designates him our beloved brother, fellow servant, and then fellow slave. Faithful servant, rather, and fellow slave in the Lord. We'll bring you information. So this is another confirmation of the fact that the letters were not only written in close proximity to one another. They were possibly written within hours or days of each other. It is also clear, too, that the three letters were sent simultaneously by the hand of Tychicus, who, although not mentioned in the letter to Philemon, would have delivered that letter as well. Now, that's basic logic 101. Philemon apparently lived in Colossae or around it. And if that's where they were headed with this slave issue, which we know was heavy on Paul's mind to some extent, then that one probably was most likely delivered first. It probably had the priority. So, but again, they're not all that far apart. It's not a big trip from Colossae to Ephesus. So four here, this is followed by the conjunction hina, in order that which introduces one of the purpose clauses that flows from the verb pempo. Which is found in verse 22. And there he says, whom I have sent for this very purpose. And now, what are the purpose? Well, he provides some of the purposes, or the first purpose anyway, in verse 21. And then he also provides two other purposes there at the end of verse 22. So 5, although this is a purpose clause, one should not suppose that the subjunctive necessarily implies any doubt about the fulfillment of the action. And this is when you get into purpose clause, you have to ask yourself, is this an imagined purpose? Is it a real purpose? Is it a purpose that has been fulfilled? And is it up for grabs? Will it be fulfilled, or has it been fulfilled? So in this case, again, you have to evaluate that sometimes on the basis of other actions. It's not debatable here. In this case, there's no doubt that when Tychicus arrives at Ephesus, that he will indeed provide verbal information regarding Paul and his circumstances. And they would have been anxious for this, I would think, that the churches would have wanted to be kept abreast of all of this. And a word maybe traveled faster in the ancient world than we might imagine. But still, it was slower than it was today. Certainly they didn't have TV, didn't have a post office, although they did have a postal service, by the way. So that word got around the ancient world, and managed to travel. So the fact here that Paul uses the conjunction chi also in an adjunctive sense has caused interpreters to question exactly to what he is referring. There have been at least 4 suggestions, which include the following. The first is that it refers to the Ephesians. But this view is largely based on the supposition that Paul did not know these believers personally. And this view has to be rejected, because we know Paul was taught in Ephesus for at least a year and a half. To suggest that he didn't know them. And there's still weird interpreters out there that come up with these weird ideas. That Paul didn't really know the Ephesians. Where they get that, I don't know. Other than speculative thinking, I suppose. And B, the second is that Paul is saying, since I have heard about you all. He mentioned that back in 1:15, having heard about your love and faith. Now you shall also hear about me. Well, that's a bit of a stretch because the contexts are so far apart. If that's what he's trying to say, he sure included a lot of information in between here and there. So I don't think that was it either. The third is that Paul is saying, I've given you now the doctrinal teaching and practical instruction, and now I will also provide information regarding my personal situation. That one's at least possible, more possible than the first two anyway. And the fourth, which is by far the most likely, is that since others are receiving letters about my circumstances, so you are also. And I think that's exactly what it meant. So this would be the most logical choice, since some of the other views are based on unproven assumptions that Paul did not know those in Ephesus. And again, when you consider the Bible in its totality and you consider the historical narrative that you find in Acts, that has to be factored into everything in these epistles that are written certainly later. Acts 19:10. This took place for 2 years. Actually, it was more than a year and a half. It was 2 years. So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And we know in context that he is in Ephesus when all this happens. He came to Ephesus in 19:1, and that's the immediate context. So, of course, he knew the Ephesians. 10, the addition here likely reflects the fact that the primary mission of Tychicus seems to have been the personal one related to Onesimus, whom Tychicus was to return to his owner Philemon. This would mean, and see, now here's an interesting thing. Let's assume you're a runaway slave. We don't have slavery quote anymore. But let's assume you're a slave and you run away, which was not uncommon in the ancient world. And you get saved. He ends up in Rome somehow. And as a runaway slave, you'd probably want to go to a larger area with more people where you could blend in more readily and just be a part of the landscape. You wouldn't want to stay in a small town where people might start asking questions. Hey, what are you doing? Where'd you get here? Well, you know, all that. Because you couldn't tell slaves. Again, slavery in the ancient world was not racial at all. Slaves were from all races all the time. They looked the same. That you couldn't tell them necessarily apart from anybody else. And so it would make sense, I think, to go to a big metropolis like that. And again, maybe he knew somebody there. We don't know why he went there. But what we do know is that when he got saved under Paul, Paul gives him obviously direct commands about what God's will is for his life now. And he tells him, "You're the will of God for you is to go back to your master. You have violated principles that we teach here. You're a Christian now. You can't just live the way you lived before. You're not free to do all that. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own." And so Paul flat out just tells him, I think, you've got to go back to Colossae. And sends him back to Colossae. Now, it appears to me, from what I can tell, that Philemon didn't argue with this. He recognized that Paul was right. And this also undermines a lot of these liberal nonsense that, oh, Paul was against slavery and all this. He sends a slave back to his master, for goodness sake. He upheld the institution simply because it was a part of the fabric of society. How Paul personally felt about slavery is irrelevant. But you start counseling believing slaves that you can run off and do what you want, and the empire would have taken note of that, definitely. And obviously, as Paul is here in Rome, he really is under the microscope to some extent. And so Paul, but this is what he taught in other places. It wasn't like this was some new deal. He told people, submit to the authority structures that exist, whether they're political, the governor, and those sent by him, whether they're military, if the soldier demanded your coat, or go a mile, you go 2 miles with him. Whatever the structure was. And this included the structure of slavery. And Paul upheld this institution. We just saw it back in, matter of fact, you back up a little bit there, in Ephesians 6, we saw it right at the beginning of the chapter, that the absolute mandates for slaves is simple, obedience. Do what you're told. It's not difficult. He doesn't say, get free, try to rebel, run away, do this. He said, obey your masters. And that's just as straightforward as it can be. And they recognize your masters, they are according to the flesh. These are earthly masters we're talking about. But they still deserve your respect and obedience because this structure is a part of the Roman society, a part of all society in that world at that time. And it was going to be upheld no matter what anybody thought about. But again, slavery in that day was very difficult than what you've got like slavery in the American South. They're not even to be compared. Because people would sometimes people would willingly indenture themselves as slaves in the ancient world. You know, nobody tended to do that in America. Although there were some who recognized, I have a good master and I'm better off here. I'm better off in this environment being a slave than I would be out on my own. And people certainly recognized that in the ancient world as well. So the slavery issue here that people want to make a big deal out of, well, first, it's not a big deal. And secondly, Paul upholds the institution. So this would mean, again, since he's sending him, and I think this personal matter would have taken precedence over these things. This would mean that his first destination would likely have been Colossae, where Tychicus could deliver Paul's letter to them and inform them of Paul's circumstances. And given that he uses the adjunctive also in Ephesus in that letter, it makes sense to believe that Colossians and Philemon were written first, and that Paul had instructed Tychicus to deliver them first. So 13, the expression ta kata me, the things according to me, is an idiom that means with respect to me, and can be translated as my circumstances, as the New American Standard Version does. And that's fine, that conveys what's going on here. That phrase is followed by the appositional phrase, ti prasso, what I practice, literally, which appears to be redundant. I mean, his circumstances, they would tell him what he was doing. Those are his circumstances. However, Linsky points out that this is also an idiom from classical Greek that really has the sense of how one is doing and not what one is doing. 16, the two expressions combined indicate that Tychicus would not only provide information with respect to the physical circumstances of Paul's imprisonment. Now, did they know, you know, when they heard he's in prison, what do you think when you conjure up somebody in prison? You don't conjure up somebody living in a private apartment, do you? Having their own rented quarters and having people free to come and go. That wouldn't be the first thing in your mind. So that I think that would be quite important that they tell them, hey, well, Paul's circumstances, while he's in custody, he's not being treated harshly. Paul has some freedom. He's still evangelizing from his doorstep, as it were. That would be about as far as he could go. But it would also, I think, include information with how Paul was doing spiritually and emotionally. People that love you worry about that sort of thing. And if they cared at all about Paul, which I presume they did, they would. That's the kind of information you'd want to know. And so Paul makes sure they're going to get it. So Paul goes on to say that Tychicus will reveal or make known all things, which means that any bit of pertinent information regarding Paul will be related to the Ephesian church. He's not going to hold back on them. I mean, he's not going to tell them every little detail, no doubt, but they'll get certainly the big picture of what's going on there. And in 18, sending a trusted assistant allowed Paul to address only the doctrinal matters he needed to in this letter. So there, as you see here at the end of the letter, it seems rather abrupt and short. You get down to these last four verses and it's like, okay, boom, it's over. And the ending is very short compared to some other endings of Paul's letters. The fact is here, he had already told he could stick with the information because he didn't have to write a whole lot of personal things in here. Because he knew he was sending an envoy that would deliver all of this and spell all that out for him. So Tychicus would be personally present to provide information regarding Paul's personal situation. He doesn't have to take any doctrinal instruction to him with him. He's not in a position where he's having to deliver doctrinal bad news to these people or doctrinal exhortation they may not want to hear. He doesn't have to do any of that. He's not being sent with any authority to teach or instruct. He's just being sent as an emissary, a faithful emissary. And you say, well, okay, so he didn't have all that authority. But yeah, but just to be faithful in this little thing. Look, what if he hadn't have been? How important is this? Because history, now we have these letters that we wouldn't have had otherwise. So every little detail, every little application that people think, oh, well, that doesn't matter. That's insignificant. It's not a big deal. Well, all the little things are big deals. All that little applications add up. So at this point in the sentence, Paul introduces the object of the verb have sent. The man who had been entrusted with at least three letters that were to be delivered to Asia Minor. And this is not, you know, a small trip. This is a pretty significant deal he's got to do here. So 21, the first mention of Tychicus is found in the book of Acts, where he is simply identified as one who came from Asia Minor. That's in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. And these are basically the people who are accompanying Paul on his way back to Jerusalem. Now, we know that he had written a letter to the Romans from Corinth or from Centuria, that port there. He was probably in Corinth, but in 57 AD. And from there, he left Corinth and made a route around and then ended up going around the end of Asia Minor there. This is when he stops and addresses the Ephesian elders and all that. Well, a number of these people are joining him because he's taking the Jerusalem offering. And one of the things they did, it appears, although we don't know how many of the churches participated, is that the churches would send an envoy to watch over this, to administer it, to make sure that things were done properly. Not that you had to watch Paul. He was honest. He wasn't going to steal the money. He wasn't going to abscond with the funds. He's not Judas, for God's sake. But it appears they sent representatives so that, and also to this demonstrated a certain solidarity in these Gentile churches that Paul wanted to show to the Jerusalem believers, to the Jews, that these Gentiles out here care about you and are applying in this regard. And this was designed to promote greater unity within the church. And we know that there were certainly schisms that existed within the church between Jews and Gentiles because of lifestyle and other factors, doctrinal understanding even. These men accompany him, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. Now we know that Berea and Thessalonica had churches there. And Gaius of Derbe, there was a church there. And Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. We're not told which ones Timothy came from, but he's probably, I think it seems to me he was around Lystra or Derbe, one of those towns that aren't too far apart there. These are the ones who joined him on that trip. Now, he was a part of the group of Gentiles who joined Paul as he was returning from Greece through Macedonia. When he left Greece, you might think, well, he's leaving Greece to go to Jerusalem. He would take a direct route and go either by sea just go directly over to Asia Minor. But he went up through, from Achaia, he went up into Macedonia. And that's where Thessalonica is located. These men from Asia is what we would call Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. That's where all this is. So when he had gone through those districts and gave him much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he was going to sail. He was going to take the more direct route. But God and the Holy Spirit led him to do otherwise, and no doubt for his safety. They might have been killed had he continued on that route. So they traveled through Asia with Paul, apparently intending to accompany him to Jerusalem with the Jerusalem offering. It seems to me that they were appointed representatives to do this. They come from different churches, Asia Minor there and Macedonia. And so we know that it appears again that they were representatives to watch over this thing. And he mentions that in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, that he mentions that there are people who are looking over this to make sure that their work is not discredited by being accused of being dishonest or skimming or whatever they might accuse them of. That it was all on the up and up. This group of men seem to represent the various churches that had contributed to the Jerusalem offering, and who also served as witnesses to the honesty and integrity of the offering and its administration. Which makes good sense. This is one of the reasons why, of course, every year we have an audit. We get a couple of believers to come in. They don't see who gives what or anything, but we make sure that everybody knows that this is all done, it always has been or had been, done on up and up. That it's the money's all accounted for. Nobody has to ever wonder where the money went. It is unclear, point D here, whether Tychicus traveled all the way to Jerusalem or remained at some stop in Asia Minor, since only Trophimus is specifically mentioned as being in Jerusalem with Paul. My suspicion is these men continued to accompany him and were all there. They went to Jerusalem because I think it had to do with that offering. Acts 21, when they get into Jerusalem, 17. And after we arrived in Jerusalem, which appears to me, again, that the group is still intact. Now, how long they stayed there after the arrest, that we're never told. The brothers received us gladly. Verse 29, where they come upon Paul and try to arrest him, actually try to kill him. And they said, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Well, again, they assumed, but no proof, but still, this is how they act. So he's mentioned as being there, but again, I think the group is probably intact when they arrive in Jerusalem. Simply because of the us there, I don't think it was just him and Trophimus. But Trophimus obviously was from Ephesus although we're not told that in the previous narrative, it comes out here. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to go ahead and stop there for tonight. Remember, you can sleep in Sunday, and we will see you here next Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.